that psalm is, of course, wonderful, because we can, in a sense, sing it of our own selves personally, and we might be tempted to do that, saying, may the Lord answer you when you're in distress, and think of ourselves. But in a sense, there is something far more wonderful for us. This psalm is actually about the Lord's anointed. You think in the fourth stanza, protect his anointed in covenant love. And we end by singing, O Lord, save the King, hear and answer our Christ. And it is, in fact, Christ who we are singing of. He is the one who has made not sacrifices, but the one and only sufficient sacrifice. And it is his prayers that we are saying, Lord, would you answer, as he intercedes for us. So we can sing that really thinking not only of ourselves, but of Christ's intercession on our behalf. I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Romans and chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll be reading the whole chapter. Give your attention now to God's holy word. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But for if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. A few weeks ago, our brother and minister Matthew preached on the question of how we are made right or accepted before God. And this morning, I want to take a question as we continue this series looking at Reformation doctrines. And it is similar to that, but with the emphasis slightly different. Not so much how we are made right with God, but how we may know that we are accepted by God or are right with God. It is that knowing that is the key here. This illustration might help you as you think about that. While living in America, Anne and I one Sunday morning traveled to a church about 3 hours away from where we were living at the time. But an hour down the road, Anna was still not convinced that she had turned off her hair straighteners. The truth was that 100 miles away, behind a locked door, the hair straighteners were indeed off. But that reality didn't help us very much as we worried about the possibility of a fire. And in the end, after a friend After we asked a friend to try to pick the lock of our front door and he unsuccessfully did that, we had to call the landlord and have him go by to get the assurance that we desired, that the hair straighteners were indeed off. Now, there had never been any danger. The hair straighteners had been off all along. But we didn't have any assurance of that fact. And so that fact, while it had been true all along, wasn't able to help us until we received that phone call back saying, yes, they're off, it's all fine. And the situation is somewhat similar with our acceptance before God. The reality of whether or not we are accepted before God is not determined by our assurance of it or lack of assurance of it. You may be accepted before God and yet have no or very little assurance of it. Soberingly, on the flip side, you may not be accepted by God and yet think you have assurance of it. The reality of our acceptance depends on whether or not God the Father has chosen you, whether God the Son has lived, died, and risen again for you, and whether the Holy Spirit has applied the life and death of Christ to you. But can you know with any sort of certainty that this is the case? And that is the great question before us this morning. Can you know? And this was a significant question at the time of the Reformation, because the Roman Catholic Church said, no, you can't know with any sort of certainty whether you are right with God. And on the other hand, the Reformers said, yes, you can have a real, infallible even, certainty that you are accepted by God. But why is this important today? The answer, I think, lies in the fact that there are two great clouds, if you will, that obscure our sense of being accepted with God. Our sin and sometimes the troubles of this life. And just like a cloud in the sky doesn't stop the sun from shining, it simply obscures our sense of the sun upon us. So these clouds don't affect our standing with God, but yet they can seriously, truly interrupt our sense of it. And these things can torment us even. And that's why this question, can I know whether I'm right with God, is so important. Because we will be assaulted by sin. We will be assaulted by the troubles of this life. And if we can know, then there is hope of peace. But if we can't, there's only turmoil and struggle and despair. So this morning, I want to take you to Romans chapter 8. Because while that chapter doesn't directly answer this question, it does show us the assurance that we can have in the face of our sin. It does show us the assurance we can have in the face of trouble and how we can apply that assurance to ourselves. And so in doing that, it gives a resounding answer. Yes, we can know that we are accepted before God. And so these are simply my points this morning. Assurance in the face of sin, assurance in the face of trouble, and grasping God's assurance. True children of God still sin. You know that, don't you? You know that in your own life, in your own heart. And Paul, even in the verses before what we read, describes that, doesn't he? He says, the good that I will to do, that I don't do, but the evil that I do not want to do, that I practice. And there's this struggle in our lives. And more than that, we as Christians, don't we? We have past sins. The things that we have done in the past that we wish we could just forget and lay aside. And yet sometimes the devil takes these things out and parades them in front of our minds. Your own mind, the devil, who loves to take advantage of these things, can torment us horribly sometimes. Perhaps when we've fallen in a particular way, the devil, he can come along and say things like, what kind of Christian behaves selfishly, proudly, unkindly, the way you've just been behaving? You talk a good talk, but look at your walk. If your brothers and sisters saw your heart, they'd run from you like the plague. But God does see your heart, doesn't he? You can't run from him. Where are you now? Who are you fooling? You can't run from God. What kind of assurance can you have from him? You see, the devil loves to take truths. Yes, we should be striving after consistency in our Christian life, but he loves to take truths and twist them for his own advantage, and to plunge that dagger in and twist it as much as he can. He loves to take a sin that perhaps we are particularly ashamed of, and it's like, as he parades it in front of us, that we're underwater. We know that Christ died for that sin. We know that even someone like the Apostle Paul was forgiven. He says, as a testimony, that even he, the worst of sinners, could be forgiven. And yet, as someone underwater, voices are echoey and far off. So these things can seem far off and distant to us as we're under the devil's attack. He will try to convince us that we haven't truly repented of our sins. He will try to convince us that we've wronged people that we haven't even wronged. He will try to convince us of any number of things. Your sin and the devil going right along and using it to the fullest that he can rob us of assurance. And Martin Luther, that great reformer who kicked off the Reformation, is an example of this. You see, the church in his time didn't help at all. They had gotten things radically wrong. And as we've heard before, they thought of salvation kind of like a rehabilitation program. You got into the program by baptism. And then there are various things that you had to do to sort of, if you will, get injections of grace. So you went off to confession, or you did a pilgrimage, or you went to mass regularly, or if you were really serious, you went off and became a monk and gave your whole life to the service of God and the church. But the thing was, all these things were building up so that in the end, you might just scrape through and you might be accepted by God. But just like it would be completely ridiculous if someone had been given a sentence where they had to do a rehabilitation program by a court, and they said, "All right, I'm fine, but I'm right in the eyes of the court just because I've enrolled in the program. I haven't completed it, but I'm enrolled, so I'm fine." So the Church of Rome said, "Well, it's not enough that you're a Christian. You can't have any sort of assurance before God. You have to complete it." All these things were working towards. And more than that, it was not a matter of what God had done, as the scriptures say. It was a matter of God helping you along a little bit. You had to do stuff. Of course it was God's grace. Of course all these things that you were doing were to give you God's grace to help you. But you had to go make sure you had the injections. You had to do your part. It was you and God working together as a partnership. that you might one day find acceptance before God. And so there was Martin Luther. These sorts of things that we've just talked about, crowding in on him, the devil assailing him, and the church being no help, saying that somehow it was him and God working together. Somehow it was just this rehabilitation program that he had to build up these things and keep getting these grace injections. And it was part of the greatness of the Reformation that he and the other reformers realized that those things were utterly false. That in reality, one's acceptance before God is based on what God has done. Salvation is not a rehabilitation program. It's a relationship. A relationship that God puts you in and keeps you in. And here in Romans, we have a great explanation of the sort of assurance that we can have in the face of our sin. These things, great things that Martin Luther and the other reformers came to love and to value. And we can summarize them with three words. How can we know that we are right before God? By resting, walking, and listening. Resting, walking, and listening. And see, up until this point in Romans, it's been all about how we are completely unable to make ourselves acceptable to God in any way. But through what Christ has done, there is a way. And through faith in him, we can be made acceptable to God. And then how these things help us as we struggle with sin and the troubles of life. And all of this is working up to a culmination in Romans 8 and in verse 1, where we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And in verse 3, we read, "What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." Your flesh, your old nature, your nature of rebellion against God, couldn't live up to God's perfection. Even the most hardened atheist knows that they're not perfect. But that's God's standard. In ourselves, we can't live up to that. And that's why God has sent his Son in our likeness, in the likeness of human flesh, to condemn our sin. And so, the fires of God's wrath that would have tormented us for all eternity have burned themselves out on Christ. The fuel is gone. The sin that he would have been angry against has been burned up on our Lord Jesus Christ. The sentence has been fully executed. So brothers and sisters, if we are in any sense to be assured, to be confident of our standing before God, we must do what the hymn says. When Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, upward look and see him there who made an end of all your sin. It is this resting in what Christ has done. It's not a partnership, you and him working together. If that was the case, yeah, you wouldn't be able to have any acceptance. But it's not. It's about what he has done on your behalf. It's not something that you're working towards that one day you might scrape by. It's something that he has done, something that he has accomplished. And therefore, you can rest. Therefore, you must, brother, you must, sister, rest in that sentence. No condemnation. But more than that, we see here that there is a walking, there is a lifestyle, as God makes us his own. The Spirit of God comes and he moves in. And he takes us over, as it were. We see here in these verses, it says, those who do not have any condemnation are those who do not walk, that is, live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And in verse 4, he says that we have no condemnation in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. You do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he focuses here on two areas of change. Our minds. If the Spirit is in you, you will focus on spiritual things. You will set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Those who walk according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Those who walk according to the flesh, the things of the flesh. And he says that you will be killing sin. You will put to death sin, because that is the way of life. Now don't misunderstand me. These things add zip, zero, nada to your acceptance with God. And you can only do them because the Spirit's in you and is changing you. But yet it is true that where God has put his Spirit, where he has said that sentence, no condemnation, yet there also he works these fruits. They always go together. And so they are an indication of the fact that it is true of you. No condemnation. Just like fruit doesn't make a tree alive. But we see that a tree is alive because of the fruit on it. So these things don't get you accepted with God, but they are a certain sign that you are. And many Christians find their assurance weak and anemic, as it were, because they're unwilling to take the time and the effort and to diligently seek after these things, of putting their minds on the things of the Spirit and seeking to kill their sin. And so, brothers and sisters, if we are to grow in this sense of assurance, this must be our life. This must be what we do. But more than that, I would say above all that, we must be those on our knees. None of this is apart from God's Spirit. You can go out of this building, you can seek the whole week, the whole year through, to be filling your mind with spiritual things. You can post scriptures all around your house. You can come up with a 10-step plan to kill your sin. But if you're not relying on the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God is not doing these things, your assurance will be up, down, and all over, and all around, and not there. So we must be not only those seeking to put our minds on spiritual things, not only seeking to kill our sin, but on our knees, asking that our walk might be according to the Spirit. And in that, our assurance will grow. In that, we will more and more know that sentence of no condemnation is ours. But even more than that, not only are we to be resting, not only are we to be walking, but we're to be listening. So often the problem with our lack of assurance is we're listening to the wrong voices. We're listening to the devil as he brings up those old sins. We're listening to our own hearts that can sometimes deceive us. We're listening sometimes to even other people who are sometimes say unhelpful things. But what we see here in verses 15 and 16, there is a voice that we must listen to. And that is the voice of the Spirit. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If you are God's, if that sentence of no condemnation is yours. It may not be continually, these things go up and down. Different people have more of it than others, but there will be a sense of that in your own heart. And you must listen to that voice of the Spirit. You must listen to his witness. Block away the devil. Turn off your own heart. But listen to the Spirit. Rest in what Christ has done. Seek to walk in newness of life. And listen to the witness of the Spirit. When you are downcast, when the devil drives that dagger in and twists it. Rest, walk, listen. When those old sins are paraded in front of you, rest, walk, listen. So brothers and sisters, we can have that assurance in the face of our sin. But there's also another great cloud. And this is my second point, that we can have assurance in the face even of trouble. Sin is not the only thing that robs us of our assurance. Perhaps it wasn't the big issue at the time of the Reformation, but it has actually become more and more of an issue that sometimes people wonder, if I'm God's child, why are all these horrible things happening to me? How can I be the child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe? And yet, no tragic death of loved ones, financial ruin, betrayal, even persecution. Well, Paul tells us that these things are, first of all, somewhat normal for believers. He says, suffering is normal. He says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 17. But then, in the following verses, up to verse 30, he gives us three things to bolster our assurance in the face of trouble. And we can remember them with these words. Hope, help, and sovereignty. Hope, help, and sovereignty. Paul says an astounding thing. He says that the glory that awaits us is so great that it's not even to be compared with our sufferings now. Now you might find that difficult to get your mind around. You might think, Paul obviously didn't know what I'm going through. Paul obviously didn't know the sorts of trials that I have. How could something be so great that he can say what I'm going through is just not even to be compared? But consider this, friend. If this is true, and it is, the greater your suffering, the greater that glory that's coming is going to have to be. If it's going to be so great that your great suffering is not even to be compared, the greater your suffering, the greater that glory that's going to be so overwhelming, it's going to leave that in the dust, is going to have to be. And what is that? Well, just very briefly, it's the restoration of this entire universe. And the restoration of ourselves, even our bodies. He says that this whole universe groans, longing for the futility, the decay, all of this to be thrown off. That we ourselves, who have the Spirit within us, and yet our bodies are still broken and decaying, we long. Because one day all these things will be gone. One day we will live in a world without crying or tears or hip replacements or cancer or death. One day we shall know our own bodies freed from all these things. And this is the glorious hope that is in front of us. So far from trouble being something that makes us wonder, does God love us? We should look at what God has in store for us, the hope that is before us, and say, yes, absolutely, God loves us, because of what is coming. But not only that, there is help for us in the midst of our struggles. It's not just delaying them, putting them off. Paul knows, the Spirit, God knows that we struggle. He says sometimes we're in the depths of it so much that we don't even know how to pray. That we're so downcast, so torn up by the trouble that is in front of us that we have no words to raise up to God. And he says, in that, there is help. One writer said it this way, that the Spirit fixes our prayers on the way up. And in a sense, that's what he's saying in verses 26 and 27, that the Spirit is at work so that we might not know what to say. We might just babble on. We might pray this when we ought to pray that. But the Spirit knows what we ought to pray, and he fixes it on the way up. And so even in the midst of our deepest, darkest struggles, we have this help in coming before the only one who can actually help us. So far from wondering, does God love me? Is God with me? Am I accepted by God? He has actually given us a help in the midst of darkness to help us, that we might come to him with those things. And more than that, he is utterly and absolutely in control. So far from being distant and uninterested in the midst of our darkness, we read in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Now that's a shocking statement. Perhaps we're so used to hearing it. Perhaps we're so used to seeing it on placards of that sort of thing that we fail to realize the shocking nature of that statement. But what Scripture is saying is that all things, your betrayal, your cancer, the death of people you love, is for your good if you're in Christ. Even things in this world, Hurricane Irma, even the Manchester attacks, were worked for the good of God's people. That's a shocking thing. And yet that's what it says. And what is that good? That good is that you unstoppably should be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, should be freed from all your sin, and should be made perfect like him. We see this in verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might make him the firstborn of many brethren. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There is an unbreakable chain. It, my dear friends, is absolutely unstoppable. Some of you know that about 4.5 years ago, my mother went to be with the Lord. And it's a particularly poignant time for me with the birth of my first child. Because, oh, how I wish that my mother would be able to see little Joy, would be able to hold her in her arms. But if this is true, brothers and sisters, her death was not some mindless tragedy, was God didn't fall asleep at the wheel. Even that, even the fact that she's not here today to hold my little baby, is worked for my good. It's making me more like Christ. It was worked for her good. She's now completely like Christ. And in the midst of our darknesses, what hope do we have? Is it at all comforting that God might have fallen asleep at the wheel? Can we find any assurance of his love that he took a nap? No. The only assurance is that he is using even those things that hurt us so much for our good, unstoppably so, to make us more like his son. Troubles are real. The difficulties of this life sting and hurt us. But remembering the hope that we have, knowing the help of the Spirit, and knowing the sovereignty of God, reminds us that so far from him being distant, so far from him not loving us, we are his. We are accepted by him. So let not the trials and the troubles of life rock your assurance, but remember his work on your behalf. And then finally, we must grasp God's assurance, this assurance that God has for us. And I want you to look simply and briefly at verses 31 to 39. Because here we find promises that are absolutely breathtaking. Think about it. There is no one, if you are in Christ, if you are a child of God, that can stand against you. He will give you all things. No one can bring a charge against you in the court of heaven. There is nothing, not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or sword, that can separate you from his love. That is privilege, my friends. Try to find any greater privilege. I challenge you this morning. You will not find it. But I want you to see what he's doing here. He's taking things that he's already talked about in the chapter, and he's making deductions based on them. He's making implications about them. Think about the fact that God is for us. Well, he goes back to no condemnation. Why is God for us? Because there is no condemnation against us. And therefore, no one can be against us. Think about the fact that God did not spare his own son, which he tells us in verse 3, that God sent his own son in the likeness of human flesh. And he deduces from that, that having given us the greatest thing, that God will give us all things. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The whole first part of the letter shows that there is no charge to bring against us, that no one can condemn. It is Christ who died. And what we have just looked at, the sovereignty of God, shows that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And what Paul is doing is he is taking these truths and he's saying, if this is true, then that must be true. If it is true that there is no condemnation, then there must be no one who can bring a charge against me in the court of God. And he's making these things questions to drive them home so that he can think about them and meditate upon them. And this, brothers and sisters, is what we must do. This is what we must do with these truths. If you're at your deepest, darkest moments, perhaps all it is getting your Bible out and turning to Romans 8:31 to 39 and and saying again these questions that Paul put to himself and applying them to yourself. Or perhaps it's taking some of these truths and making your own questions. If it's true that God will restore this whole world, will it not be the case that we shall have joy beyond our imagining one day, that we shall enjoy creation so much more than we do now? If it's true, these things, then can we not be absolutely certain that we are God's? Brother or sister, rest in your God. Walk in his ways. Listen to his spirit. Hope in the hope he has given you. Rest in his sovereignty. Know his help. Assurance isn't a magical thing. You might have it sometimes more than others, but it is a precious gift that you may have. Seek it and know its joy. Let us pray. O Lord God, I pray that you would help us in our weakness. The devil is a strong adversary. Sometimes we find ourselves sinking below the trials of this life. Yet help us in our weakness to remember what you have done, to remember the truths of your word, and to know your love for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.